God and Father, we come before you with every anticipation that you are going to speak to us this morning. We are here because of your amazing grace. We ask for you to give us clean hands, that this morning you would do your work in us. Lord, we recognize that today we are not going to answer every question. We are not going to quell every doubt. We are not going to calm every fear. But Lord, we know that when we come to you, you begin your work in us. So Lord, I ask that you would work in us this morning, that you would use the singing, you would use the interacting with one another, the encouragement from one another, that time that we are spending in your word, you'd use it all to transform us. God, we want to take a moment and recognize that when everything else fails, when everything else is falling apart, our hope is in you and you carrying out your work. And there is nothing that the enemy can do to stop it. Lord, would you carry out your work this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. How are you doing this morning? Good. Have you ever noticed how full life is with questions like, how are you doing? And some of you said good, and really, that was a lie. I know it's a lie. We have so many questions in life, right? Like, who are you going to vote for? Or who do you think is going to win the Super Bowl? Or would you like fries with that? What do you want to watch tonight? That answer should come pretty easily today. And the question that most of us husbands absolutely hate to hear, when is our anniversary? But then there are the questions that weigh a little heavier. Questions that cut to the core of who we are. And they weigh heaviest on our minds and hearts. Questions of significance. Questions of morality. Questions of purpose. It's because of those questions that over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be in this series, Big Questions. Big Questions. And we're going to peek into four big questions. All right, even this technology isn't working this morning. Can we, thank you. Our backup system isn't working. That's how much fun we've had today. That's left me with a lot of big questions for this morning. So the four big questions, and the answers we're going to find, they are not going to be comprehensive, okay? Let me just off the front give that disclaimer, because let's be honest, come on. People far smarter than you and I have been thinking this and pondering this for centuries, we're not going to be able to pack it all into our short time together, okay? But I do hope that we find some sort of answer. And let me encourage you that after all this, you continue to investigate the answers yourself. These questions are so significant and so important that it deserves your personal interaction with it and your personal searching for those answers. So, with that said, we're going to enter into this with probably what is the most popular and common question asked of Christianity. If God is loving, ooh, we skipped ahead. Now it's starting to work, huh? If God is good, loving, and all-powerful, why is there evil? How many of you have had someone ask you this question if you're a Christian? Or how many of you have asked yourself this question? Let's be honest, we've done both, right? If we're Christians. Because it's something that, honestly, you struggle with. It doesn't seem right. And as I'm sitting in a situation where I'm counseling somebody, it usually shows up in this way. How could God let this happen? Okay? They're coming to me because their spouse had an affair. They're coming to me because they just lost their baby. Or they're coming to me because they've lost a loved one. They're coming to me because they're overwhelmed by the calamity and chaos of our current situations. And they ask this question, and I got to be honest, there is no silver bullet answer to this. There is no silver bullet answer to this. Because this is an emotional issue. When we're asking this question in the middle of suffering and hard times, there's a lot of emotion that's going through our heart, and we would be fools to say that the answer is going to come in the head. I can give you some intellectual truths, But honestly, in the middle of that, the person doesn't need an answer. They need a hug. They need love. They need compassion. So Christian, don't you dare be so cold and Vulcan as to say it's simply logical. It's not. However, we can inoculate ourselves to the disease of doubt and suffering by handling this question before major suffering comes into our lives. So whatever you're going through this morning, because I know someone's going through something, we wouldn't be going through all this struggle just to present it this morning unless Satan was trying to stop it. So whoever is listening, whoever is watching, whoever is sitting here this morning, and you're going through a hard time and you're asking this question, know that there is an answer. And I want to provide as best I can in this time frame the answer as I can see it in Scripture, and it comes from refining the question. So if God is good, how can he create a world that has evil in it, or that evil would come into? And this question was most popularized by David Hume, who attributed it to Epicurus, the Greek philosopher. And it goes like this: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. That word just means all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. If he is able but he's not willing, then he's malevolent. He's evil. He's malicious and wants to harm. If he is both able and willing, then where did evil come from? And its more advanced version goes like this. So my more philosophical types, you're going to love this one because we use words like premise. Premise one, God exists. Premise 1b, so subsets. Everything I'm about to say is a subset of that thought that God exists. God is omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient. Yeah, there's a million-dollar word. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Omnibenevolent. Man, I can't even say that right. Let's hope we can define it right. Meaning he loves all. He loves all. And then he's omniscient. He knows everything. An omnipotent being has the power to prevent evil from coming into existence. An omnibenevolent being would want to prevent all evils. An omniscient being knows every way in which evils can come into existence and knows every way in which those evils could be prevented. A being who knows every way in which an evil can come into existence, who is able to prevent that evil from coming into existence, and who wants to do so, would prevent the existence of that evil. If there exists, so if you're lost so far, here's where it all comes together, okay? Because I'm lost too. Don't worry, we'll find the way out together. If there exists an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient God, then no evil exists. Essentially is where the argument is. Evil exists. So thus, the argument goes, God must not. Do you see where not recognizing evil in the world could quickly land you with not recognizing God? It's a dangerous place. When we're asking this question, this is no small question. This leads to monumental significance in our lives. But there is something missing. They only list three attributes of God. Number one, there's one of them that I think they've got totally wrong, at least in how they define it. And number two, are you limited to three attributes? My wife is smart, beautiful, and hardworking. But if that is all my wife is, I married a Jeep. She is far better than that. Why? She's a person. If one person is more complex than three attributes, how much more would the infinite eternal God be? We cannot limit him to just three attributes. He's multifaceted. He has many characteristics that make up who he is. He is loving, but he's also just. He's omnipotent, but he's also patient. And he is omniscient, but he's also strategic. So let's not just limit him to those three things. Let's refine this question. This starts off with being a question of God's love. Yes, God is loving, all right? God is loving. But we cannot say that he is all loving. God is not omnibenevolent. He is not. There are things that God outright hates. Check out Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, even that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, you could very quickly, how many of you have heard, hate the sinner, love the sin, or hate the sin, love the sinner? Yeah? What does this verse say? What does God hate? Check out those last two. Is he hating the sin or the sinner?
Ooh.
Pastor, you telling me that there are things that God hates? Yes. You know, because I love you, there are things that I am going to hate. Anything that does you harm, I hate. As your pastor, as a friend, as a human being. If I found out somebody kidnapped you and sold you into human trafficking, human slavery, you bet I'm going to hate that. Why in the world would we think anything less of God for it? Hating things that do us harm? Yes, there are things that God hates. We cannot say that he is omnibenevolent. In fact, Psalm 5:5 says this, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Hate. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong," Isaiah 61:8 says. "Yet this you have," he tells the church in Revelations 2:6, "you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." How many of you, this is the first time you've seen a collection of verses about the hate of God? You know, sometimes we Christians, we do a great disservice to people when we say, you know, Jesus loves you. No, friend. Yes, he loves you. That's what John 3:16 is all about, which we'll get to in a minute. But what does the person need to hear in that moment? That Jesus loves them, or that Jesus died to spare them from the wrath of God that is hanging over their head right now because God hates everything that they are for? Maybe we as Christians have gotten it wrong for a couple years, all right? Now, I'm not saying that's all that God is. I'm saying God is more multifaceted than just being omnibenevolent. Although God is loving, so much so that John is able to see in a verse we'll see later that God is love, we cannot say that God is all loving. There are things in the universe that God hates. So we must ask ourselves, what makes the difference? What determines what God will hate and what he will love? Now we are coming to the core of the issue. Because when you're investigating a crime, when you're investigating a behavior, when you are dealing with a person's character, one key piece of information that we look for is motive. The why behind the what that they're doing. So not only is this a question of God's love, it's also a question of God's motive. It's a question of God's motive. What this thought process misses the most is God's primary motive in history. This entire thought process operates on the assumption that God's motive throughout history is love. That everything he does must be loving as we define love. And they almost have it right. It is love that motivates God, but love of what? Love always has an object. What is it that God loves? I mean, sure, it is love that motivates God, but it's not just love for us. Because it is true. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's true. God loves the world, and that's why he sent Jesus. It does say that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's true. Love of humanity was his motive in saving us. But that is not the overarching theme and cause of motive for God throughout history. He has a far more important love. God is one driving force behind everything he does, from saying, "Let there be light," to the day he wipes the tears away from our eyes when he returns. So what is it? What is God's motive? It is a love. But it's the love of his own glory. It's a question of God's love. It's a question of God's motive. It's ultimately a question of God's glory as well. God's purpose behind everything that he does is to reveal the essence of his nature and the gloriousness of his being. That's what it means, God's glory. God delights in showing himself. It is in his nature to show himself in every essence of his being to the created universe. In fact, Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, God tells his people in Israel, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And in here we get a capsule of what God is doing throughout history, and that is revealing his glory. Now, I'm going to need a volunteer that is not against or not afraid of, you know, not being totally socially distanced. Can I get a volunteer? Somebody that is smart and strong. Irv, come on up, man. I knew I could count on a Marine. All right? As a Marine, don't worry, the zipper got pulled off years ago. Now, as a Marine, you had to do impossible things, right?
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask you to do something. Here's a paperclip. Not a magic paperclip, right? Hold it. A normal paperclip. Now I'm going to ask you to do two things, or one thing with it. All right? Make a circle out of it that's in the shape of a square.
A little bit hard.
A little bit hard, right? Why?
Because they're opposites.
That's right. You can't have a square and a circle, right? It's totally impossible. Thanks, Irv. I knew I could count on you. So let it be known, there is something a Marine can't do. All right? No, I appreciate the service. You know, I'm going to get a call later from Tim Morris. What was that about Marines? He was one of my friends. It was a Marine buddy. So if you're watching this, Tim, I'm so sorry. But let me ask you something. If God's chief purpose in history is to show his glory, how could he make a world that we get to see all of who he is without evil? How could he? It's impossible. You might as well make a squared circle. Without evil, God's glory would be hidden. How would we know about his mercy? When would we see his grace? How would we even know about the depths of his love that held him to the cross in our place? In order for us to see his righteousness, we must be able to see unrighteousness for us to compare it to. To know what is right, we have to know that there's something that is not right. To know what straight is, you have to know what crooked is, right? To see his justice, there must be something for him to judge. To see his mercy and grace, there must be something to forgive. To see his love, there must be some reason that would cause him not to love us. And in order to see his sovereignty, his control over everything, there must be some threat to his control, something that would refuse his control. See, in short, in order to see all of who God is, for God's glory to be complete, there must be evil. Evil is necessary for God's glory to be on display. It's a question of God's glory. So let's rephrase this, that whole confusing thing. I'm going to confuse you a little more with it, but I hope it makes a little more sense by the end of this. God exists. God is omnipotent, loving, not omnibenevolent, omniscient, and self-glorifying. If we just add that one into the mix. He is a whole lot more than that, but that at least helps us with this conversation. An omnipotent being has the power to prevent evil from coming into existence. A loving being would want to prevent all unnecessary evils. An omniscient being knows every way in which evils can come into the world and knows every way in which they could be prevented. A being who knows every way in which evil can come into existence, who is capable of preventing them from coming into existence, and who wants to do so would prevent the existence of that evil unless it was necessary. If there exists an omnipotent, loving, and omniscient God, then no evil exists apart from that which would best suit his purposes of revealing his glory. Evil exists, therefore, God must be using it to glorify himself. Clear as mud? Concept goes like this. If God is good, loving, and all-powerful, and he has said that he won't let anything happen that he's not going to use for good, even the worst evil, he must be using for good of his own glory, which is the ultimate good, by the way. God is powerful enough. Get this. Whatever you are going through today, whatever you are facing, whatever is making you ask this question in your heart, how could God let this happen? God is powerful enough to take your worst situation and turn it for his own glory and turn it for good. Your darkest sorrow, your deepest pain, he can use it for good. Between the ages of 12 and 14 were the darkest days of my life. And it wasn't just because of the change that often happens at that time frame. During that time frame, I lost my grandfather, who was a huge part of my life. Spent summers with him. I would spend every Thursday with him, and I looked up to him, so much so that my grandmother has a nickname for me, Chip. I'm Chip off the old block, because I was just like him. I wouldn't say I idolized him, but I wanted to be just like him, and in that year, he died. In that same year, my family moved churches. And shortly thereafter, we changed schools. And I was living in a small country town. There were like 30 houses and 5 last names, okay? It was isolation. And as a person that, you know, kind of likes to be with people for short periods of time, so those coming to my house for the Super Bowl party, you're out after the game's over? No. That was bad, though. That was difficult. It was challenging. And in fact, it made me feel like I was alone in the world. And on top of that, I was struggling with, you know, fighting against God, going into ministry, because it was starting then, God calling. And every pastor I knew was bald, fat, and opinionated. I didn't want to be a pastor. You can laugh at that one. So far, I've got a full head of hair. So far, I'm not overweight. But that last one, I've gotten opinionated. That's just part of the territory, I think. And it was struggling against God, and it was constantly seeing myself failing that led me to think there was no hope. How could a good God take my grandfather? Why would a good God take me away from my friends? Why would a good God not give me my dreams? Why would a good God do this? So it was at that point in life that I thought that the answer to the hopelessness of life was to end it. So between the age of 12 and 14, I attempted to take my life 7 times and failed. It was pretty dark. And it was that last time that I failed and shouldn't have. I'll spare you the details on it, but it was foolproof. Except for the fact that a fool was doing it because I was resisting God. And so finally, in frustration, I said, God, if you won't let me take my life, you might as well take it and do something with it. Because I'm sick of this. I am done fighting. I am done going against this. I have no hope. And if you've got something for me, you better do it. Because I'm done. And here we are. And I had the opportunity to impact many, many lives. Not because I'm great. That is not it. But because God is. Look, he can take your darkest moment and use it. And you know what? When somebody comes to me and they are in a dark place, when they are hopeless, when all hope seems lost, and they go to me, yeah, Pastor, I don't think you'd understand. Actually, let me tell you something about my past. Yeah, I do understand. I've been there. I've been to the darkest places a human has been in their own mind and heart. And God uses that to reach people. Now, on top of that, in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis explains a second point about suffering. Not only can God use it for good, but he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes God uses pain to wake you up. See, the painful truth is that God is more interested in our holiness than our happiness. He is more interested in our character than in our comfort. But what are we more concerned about? Happiness and comfort. Oh, we're in America where you have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, you have the right to life if you're a certain age outside your mother's womb. You have the right to liberty and happiness so long as we think we actually agree with it. And it's being taken away. And all of a sudden we're like, oh no, God's abandoned us. No, he is worried about your character and your holiness more than your happiness and comfort. Now those things go along with that and are a result of it. But don't place your hope in something that is so fickle that it can be taken away. Now, there's a common concept about this that, well, in order for you to believe that evil exists, behind this question of how can a good God let evil exist, you have to believe that good exists, right? If evil exists, there it must have its equal and opposite counterpart, right? How do you measure that? By what standard do you measure good? And some would say, well, it's just based on my personal opinion. So what's right for you might be wrong for someone else. No, I'm sorry, that doesn't work, because then you can't say that something was evil. Or maybe it was culture. In that case, what happened in Nazi Germany was perfectly fine because the entire culture thought it was right. See, you can't say that it's just cultural, because here's the thing. If good and evil were just based on my personal opinion or some cultural opinion, we could solve the problem of evil right here in this room by changing our opinion, by saying there's no such thing as evil. Boom, problem solved. No, in reality, it doesn't work that way. You know, often we use this standard of do no harm. As long as you're not harming other people, I'm not hurting anybody. How many times have we used that ourselves to justify something? I'm not hurting anybody, so it must be okay. You know where that term do not harm comes from? The Hippocratic Oath that was written thousands of years ago by ancient Greeks. And you're going to call my system of morality antiquated? I don't think so. In fact, mine was created by God. Yours by a really smart guy thousands of years ago. Maybe that's not as good a standard as we think it is. And that brings us to the next part of our refining this question. This is a question of God's love. This is a question of God's motive. This is a question of God's glory. But this is also a question of God's standard. By what standard? What is your straight line that you're measuring something else and saying, this is crooked, this is wrong, right? Now, if Irv had been able to make that squared circle out of that paperclip and I said, now straighten it out, and he comes and it's all sorts of crooked, how could I say it's wrong unless I had something straight to measure it with? What's your standard for what's right and wrong? In order to believe that there is an objective, transcendent standard, universal standard for everyone, you must believe that there is an objective, authoritative, transcendent lawgiver. There must be a standard. For there to be morality, there must be a source for morals. If it is beyond humanity where this all comes from, there must be something beyond humanity where it came from. That's God. That is who God is. And he has a standard. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's not just the law of God, it's the gospel, the good news that he is king, he is on the throne, he reigns supreme, and he has given the standard for what it means to be a human, for what it means to live this life the way he designed it. And of course, that is going to have consequences with it. So if you're asking why would God let this happen? Let me ask, who are you asking, really? God, why would you let this happen? You said to the air. No, he is there, and we know he is. You see, if God doesn't exist, is there really anyone you could ask that in an ultimate sense? We couldn't even provide an answer, or those who follow him, if he didn't exist. This is just the way the world is then, if there is no God? And if this is just the way the world is, accidents happen, molecules make mistakes, leading to disease, and biology drives human behavior. It's just a result of those things. There is no right and wrong. There only is what is, if there is no standard giver. See, the problem with this view is it doesn't really help us make sense of the grittiness of life. We get angry at suffering, right? And we should. It's not the way things should be. But where does that anger come from if that's just the way the world is, just the way it is by nature? The Christian faith makes sense of the rawness we feel in the face of suffering because it says there is something wrong with the world and we can put our finger on it. It's called sin. Things are not as they should be. We live in a world in which good and evil are at play on the world stage and in every human being. God is good, but evil is also real and has influence in the world for now. We all know that the world is not as it should be. Not a single human being says the world is as it should be. We just disagree on how do we solve it. Well, that's the last question we're going to deal with in this series. What is the answer for all the world problems? All the world's problems. We disagree on that, but we agree the world is not as it should be. And in order for there to be a should be, there has to be a standard for it. You can't say something should be this way. So college students, high school students, those of you that remember those days, you hand in a paper, and your cover page is on the back side, your bibliology is in the middle of the whole thing, where you cite all the works that you connected to. You're not even using proper grammar, you're using ain't and stuff like that. You're using what I've learned is Tyronese. You got it all read up to hand in for them? How about it? Yeah, those things. And the teacher goes, I'm sorry, this is not correct. Well, how can you say that? There's a standard, isn't there? Our life has the same standard, and there's a standard giver. Only God provides a satisfying answer for how the world could be. We all recognize the world is not as it should be. Only God gives the satisfying answer for how it could be. It's a question of God's love, a question of God's motive, a question of God's glory, a question of God's standard, but it's also a question of God's timing. A question of God's timing. God has not yet defeated all evil. That doesn't mean that he never will defeat it. Because the reality is, logic and the Bible mandate that he will. That's what's behind this question. How can God let this happen without addressing it? Guess what, friend? He has. And he will. You know, when I was a kid, there was always one phrase that struck fear in my heart. You know, I love my mom, but she says this phrase, I don't want to be anywhere near her. You just wait till dad gets home. It's coming. And the pain of the spanking I was about to get, or grounding, or whatever it was that dad was going to dole out for whatever stupid thing I had done. At one point, okay, my son better never do this. So son, if you're watching this and it's years down the road, you do this, you're out of my house. I did this. We used to have PVC pipe hanging around the house and nails and duct tape. So being alone, one summer's day, I decided I'm going to make a blowgun out of nails, duct tape, and PVC pipe. Yeah, Braden's back there. I'll teach you how to do it, buddy. Just come over to my house. And my mom walks in the house after a long day at work, and she goes, Aaron, what's with the holes on the stairs? I made a blowgun. I had to test it somewhere, right? And that's when that phrase, you just wait till dad gets home. And she, her face turns red, and she just goes, and she's alone because she's about ready to kill me. Look, I knew it was coming. See, I was expecting some sort of long talk. No, no, no. Dad and I worked on those stairs after that. Plastered them up, painted them over, and it was work. I had to undo all that I had done. There was a consequence for it, and it was dealt with in time. And this becomes a question of God's timing. Will he do it someday? Yes. In fact, Revelation, the last book in the Bible, talks about this in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And this is the part I want you to get. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All that we ask this question about, how could God let this happen, will be undone. In fact, Isaiah 65 says, we won't even remember him anymore. It'll be done away with so much that it's like, oh yeah, that kind of hurt. It's like when you step up from the couch and you've been sitting there too long and that leg just goes, we aren't working right now. And every time you step, it feels like you're stepping on a bed of nails. 5 minutes later, do you remember that? No, because it was a minor thing, right? Like we can imagine the sensation, but we don't remember. Ah, yes, it was on December 12th, 2003 that my right leg went painful. We forget it because it's so brief. Look, God has already done something about evil. He sent his son to die for us. And his ultimate victory over it started at that moment when he came and through his death and resurrection totally defeated sin and death. And God is not done destroying it either. God is not done destroying it either. There will come a day that he takes care of it all. But not only is this a question of God's love, not only is this a question of God's motive, not only is it a question of God's glory, of God's standard and timing. This is also, and finally, a question of God's judgment. Because that's what's going to happen on that day. There will come a day that he will judge those things. Look, the question behind this all is, I must have a better standard than God for evil. Friend, I hate to break it to you, but this is going to be a rude awakening for you on that day to find out he has a far higher standard of what is good and what is evil than you and I could imagine. Absolute perfection. Because we started off this whole thing with a question of how do we explain God's allowance of evil, essentially? That's what we're asking. How do we explain that God allows evil to happen? And what we have seen changes our question to how do we escape God's judgment of evil? The day will come that he will handle all this, that he will address evil. And we are told that all of us, every single one of us, from you there in the seats, to me on the stage, to the person online watching, from the most saintly person you know to the worst person you can imagine in history, every single one of us has fallen pitifully short of God's standard of what it means to be good. You might as well ask a mouse to join the high jump in the Olympics. We can't do it. It's not going to work. And thus, every single one of us are sitting in the seat of the defendant in the courtroom of life. God will be the judge. We face God's wrath that he pours out on evil because he hates it far more than you or I could. How do we escape God's judgment? Because what you're asking is for God to judge, right? The problem is, that means you're asking him to do it to you and me, too. So how do we escape it? Jesus tells us. No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, it's an old term, and we know it as hanging a U-E. You're going one direction, and if it's legal, because I'm not allowed to tell you to do illegal things up here, if it's legal, you go 180 degrees the opposite direction. Don't ever try that on the highway. Police don't like it. It doesn't work so well. Do it on a side street. Because then you're going in the opposite direction of traffic. I'm just saying. Doesn't go that well. Turn 180 degrees. You are heading for that cliff, that danger. You see the danger, and you turn around, and you head away from it. But repent doesn't just mean turning away from something. It's also turning to something. What are we to turn to? Jesus says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He's saying, don't just turn away from the wrath of God. Don't just turn away from the things that God is going to judge. Turn to the Son, obey him, follow him. He's saying, follow me, I will lead you to safety. I will lead you away from that. I will take God's wrath on myself. Look, friend, there is an escape. There is an escape from the evil that is not only in the world, but also in this heart of ours? It's by following Jesus, by trusting him, by obeying him. He says there, you believe him and you obey. Those two things go hand in hand. You're trusting in what he says. Because look, our life, we often think of our life as a line. It used to be this old song, the line between the two. You know, on your gravestone, there are two dates. And what's really important is the line between the two. Well, I beg to differ. It's what happens after that second date. Because our life is not a line between two dates, the day you're born and the day you die. Our life is a ray. It has a starting point when you came into this world, but it goes on for the rest of eternity. And it has no end. And eternity changes everything, doesn't it? Because the longer you go in eternity, the less significant the light momentary affliction, Paul calls it. And you want to talk about somebody that suffered. Paul went through it all. And he was able to call everything that he went through a light momentary affliction in comparison to eternity. Friend, eternity changes everything. It changes everything in the big questions, because God only allows evil for a short time so that we get to experience his goodness for the rest of eternity. We get to see his glory in all its fullness. I hope this has helped to refine your question of if God is good, loving, and all-powerful, why is there evil? And you might have questions unanswered by this series, by the way. In fact, I would certainly hope so. If all of your questions can be answered in our brief time together, you're not living in the real world, you're living in a movie. Only in a movie do you have a problem introduced and solved within 2 hours. It doesn't happen. I would hope that you have more questions than this. I'm sure you still have doubts, that you still have questions, but God is big enough for your doubts. He is big enough for your questions. Go to him. He has answers. I don't have all the answers. I know the one who does. And he is big enough to stand in the face of your stubbornest doubts, and he is powerful enough to answer your most elusive questions. Bring them to him. He has the answers for your big questions. When it comes to the question of suffering, the hymn we are about to sing was written by a man just after he received a telegram that his wife and children had died in a boat wreck. Sunk. He lost love of his life and their sweet children. And immediately afterwards, he wrote the words of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." In fact, he wrote them right near the scene of where it happened. And a dedication to God that, yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is evil, and we mourn it. We weep it. We are sorry over it. We wish it didn't have to happen. But we can also say that it is well, because God is still in control, and he is still going to use this, even this, for his own glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I hope today was not too intellectual. I hope it brought comfort. And Christian, if it did bring comfort, we owe it to those around us to comfort them with that same truth, that one day the trump will resound, the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I'm looking forward to that day, because that is when everything that our hearts are longing for, everything that we are truly desiring, God will bring and answer that problem of why evil? As you go, may you go in the peace of knowing that the God of all comfort has comfort for you, even in the midst of your worst problems. May you go in peace. Thank you.